We're going to just kind of give you a quick little introduction here for what we do at Wind Harbor. We take God very seriously. We take ourselves not seriously at all. We don't make it a big priority to, you know, to try to do something very fancy. What we do is we, without apology, we take the Word of God very, very seriously. And so worship, I mean, I told the guys at the very beginning, I said, look, I'm not going to stand over here and tell you what songs to pick. All I'm asking is that you don't pick this kind of weird, like, you know, doesn't have any kind of scriptural basis, like, you know, Jesus and me in the closet, kind of weirdo, like, what the heck are you talking about? Just kind of this weird stuff that you just root it in, like, good theology so people can learn who Jesus is, learn who God is, so that when we're worshiping to the right God. And so we take that kind of stuff seriously, but we take ourselves very, very, very kind of lightly. So just by introduction, I just wanted to say what we're hoping that what happens here at One Harbor is that the average, quote unquote, the average person knows the Word, knows what the Word says, has a good working understanding of the Bible, has a good working understanding of theology. It is a shame. We have had people come to us in the last few weeks and said, you know, yeah, I've been going to church 50 years, and you keep using this word grace a lot. What does that mean? We were trying to figure it out. We can't figure out what the word grace means. 50 years of going to church, and you can't say what grace is, which we have nothing without grace. One lady who said to us, we saw her last night, and she said, look, I've been going to church 37 years of my life, and it was only when I came to your church the first time I heard that Jesus loves me because he loves me. Where do we go if we don't have that to start off with? So for us, we take this thing real seriously, like I said, and we want to get to a place where the average, quote unquote, I mean, we're all equal, but the majority of people in One Harbor, that's a better way of saying it, the majority of people know what the Bible says. That's why we use a lot of scripture. That's why we do what we do with the whole preaching thing. I'm going to read you a quick little verse to help you understand what that looks like. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul has just left Thessalonica, and he's going to a town called Berea. There's a paragraph literally like this big about them. That's all we know. And this is what it says. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. What had happened? Paul came in, and Paul is a guy who was like super famous. I mean, he was writing all these crazy letters to all the churches. He was visiting from one place to the next. He'd go into an area. One time he got beaten and stoned to the point where they thought he was dead, and they left him, and he gets back up, pushes the stones off, goes back into the same town again. Incredible passion. So this guy shows up in town, and of course, people are eager to hear from this guy. You want to hear? It's like this, like war vet or something like that. Has won some. You know, he's done so many great battles. You want to hear what they have to say. So they were eager. But the thing that they were eager wasn't really like different. Wasn't spectacular. What made them so? Paul says of more noble character was this: that they took what Paul said, and they examined it daily in the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And this was the church. This wasn't the leaders. This wasn't a Bible college or a seminary. This was what a church, this was normal everyday practice for these guys in the church. They were like, Paul, we thank you for that message. Very excited, very, you know, eager to hear it. Great, love it. What we're going to do now, we're going to go make sure it lines up in the Bible. And I tell you, if more Christians in America would do that, it would change a lot. It would change a lot. But sometimes we're just so happy just to sit and listen. The American model is show up, shut up, pay up. That's what it is. We're happy that you're here. Have a seat. Please don't say anything. Don't make any noise. There's a bucket on the way out. That's the American model. We're not advocating that at One Harbor. We don't want that at One Harbor. That's not what Jesus died for. You guys should know the Bible. You should know what it says. Now, you may not have to be able to speak Greek and Hebrew, but I can't. So what's the big deal? You know, but you should know what the Word says. And so that's why we put lots of scripture in here. That's why we put a lot of effort into the Sunday morning meetings, because we want it to be true. You're going to see this morning, it's going to be like scripture after scripture after scripture. We'll put them up on the screen for you. The reason is because I want you to know this isn't me. You're not hearing my personality. You're not hearing, this is my little take on it, my little slant. That's not what you come here for. Why would you come here just to hear what I thought? Who cares what I think? Let's hear what God thinks. And so that's the point with that. Matthew chapter 5. We are working our way through Matthew. This is what we do here at One Harbor. We work through a book at a time because it helps make sure we don't skip some things that are not so fun and talk all the time about things that are so fun. This week, we're looking at, Jesus has started this sermon in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. It goes all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 7. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this sermon is really famous. It's probably the most legendary sermon Jesus ever gave. And it's also the most, by all standards, the most misunderstood message Jesus ever gave. So we've kind of decided to take it real slow, piece by piece, just to help really unpackage what this thing means. And Jesus starts off with this list of things where he says, blessed are those. He gives us 8 of these, and they're called the Beatitudes. So we're going to read quick, just the intro verse there, Matthew chapter 1, verse Matthew chapter 5, and just kind of pick up where we're at. So it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. These first three things that Jesus says are the foundation stones for Christianity. You miss them, you miss Christianity. You miss it. You miss the whole thing. You miss it if you miss these three things. Specifically, Jesus said them right at the beginning and in the order that he told them in. Basically, that word blessed, just so you know what that word means, that doesn't mean circumstantially happy. It isn't like, you know, my wife got me a present, I'm really happy about it. Or, you know, you're in school and this girl, you think she likes you, and so you're kind of happy, but then she doesn't like you and you're not happy anymore. Or you got this great job and you're really happy, and then you lose this great job and you're miserable. That's not this word that he's talking about. That's not the word blessed that he's talking about. Jesus is using a word blessed that the translators say it wasn't even a word that was ever used to apply to humans. It was something that people thought that type of blessing, that type of happy, could only be experienced by the gods. Because it was circumstantially free. Because no matter what happened, no matter what circumstance happened, no matter what happened, you go to the doctor, you get some bad news, you lose your job, whatever, no matter what happens, that according to this, you would be in it, you would be satisfied. Now, you're not giggling like an idiot when something bad happens. That's not what it's saying. We talked last week about the one, blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't mean, you know, someone you love passes away and you should just be so excited and like doing backflips about it. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. So we kind of piecing them one by one just to help you see the thing. In addition to that, what I noticed for the first time this week is it's kind of like Jesus has got this crescendo happening where it's just getting more and more difficult. Every one of these is getting more difficult to swallow. So he says three things. Number one, he says those who are poor in spirit. The idea of being poor in spirit is this, is that we look up. See, we go from just kind of, you know, living our own lives, kind of doing whatever we want to do. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which means basically those who stop and they look up and they see who God is. And we get this revelation of this God who spoke the world into existence, who spins the planets, who calls the stars out one by one, and that he loves us and that he cares for us. And it overwhelms us that a God of that kind of cosmic level would love and care about us, would know how many hairs that are on our head, would see every tear that we've ever cried, would love us, would want to be with us. We become poor in spirit. We become, that word isn't financially related at all. It basically means that there's this bankruptcy of spirit where we just like, man, we have nothing compared to you. And then he says the very next thing that happens after we look up is we look inward. We begin to mourn. We mourn the state of our sin. We mourn that we are broken. We begin to realize that, you know what, maybe I fooled my spouse. Maybe I fooled my kids. Maybe I fooled my employers. Maybe I fooled my parents. But God, I haven't fooled you. You see this brokenness inside of me. Maybe I have the biggest house, you know, great bank account. Maybe everything looks great on the outside. But God, you see the wretchedness of my heart, and you love me the same. We begin to mourn that sin. God, I can't believe. We see the weight and the gravity of our sin. The old guys I like to read books by dead guys and dead guys. Those are the guys who really are saying things really great, you know? And those guys, they use that word gravity all the time when they speak of sin, the gravity and the weight of our sin. And we begin to feel that and see that. So one, we look up, we see who God is. Next thing we do is we look inside of ourselves, we see who we are really. And then the third thing, the meek, which is we look outward. We look up, we look in, and then we look out. And we begin to see all the other people around us. Our relatives, our coworkers, our friends, people and nations around the world. And this is the order it has to go. You cannot begin. This is where Christians get themselves in all kinds of trouble. Because they want to go out and do the outward thing. You know, help other people, you know, evangelize, whatever. They want to go do this thing without having first looked up and then looked in. They decide they're just going to go out. And so what becomes is this kind of fixing everyone. There's no sense of brokenness. There's no sense. It seems like they're almost happy that people are going to hell. They're just excited about the fact that they're right. They've got it all figured out. I mean, no wonder the world hates us. Like, that's what, I mean, that's kind of what this mentality is. I used to go and spend time in an area of Dallas called Deep Ellum. I lived down there for a while. And we'd go in the middle of the night. We'd just hang out with people and just try to love on them, you know. And if God came up, great. If he didn't, that's fine. We're just going to love on them and be their friends. And every once in a while, this bus full of young people would show up. And they just hit the streets with, like, you know, a book bag full of, like, these tracks. And they'd shove them in everybody's face. God loves you. God loves you. And then, like, run out. You know, like, I just imagine. You know, the next day they're at church, like, we did it, like, we reached them all, you know, like, and you're sitting there thinking, like you've done nothing. You've done nothing, but you've done nothing that cost you anything. That's just this idea of, let's just go and blanket kind of no heart, no emotion. First we have to look up, then we look in, and then we look out. And that's the order that it goes. So I'm going to give you a few things that meek is not, and then a few things that meek is. These are just things that, this isn't, you know, exhaustive, you know, kind of list. This is just basically things I see that we've missed in Christianity. Number one, meek is not weak. Sounds like I'm going to rap for you. I'm not going to. Meek is not weak. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, he says about himself, he says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A guy I know who leads a church in Hong Kong was a Sadhu priest, a Hindu priest. And, you know, he was 19 years old, married to this beautiful girl, and they'd taken a vow of celibacy. I mean, if that isn't nuts, I don't know what is. And so for a year, they weren't allowed to be together, you know? And he was in a Hindu temple, and he was praying to all these Hindu gods. And he said in the middle of that, like in the middle of the night, he felt like Jesus came and spoke to him and said, I will, like, quoted this verse, come to me and I will give you rest. And he gave his life to Jesus because he said, that's the one thing I don't have. I don't have rest. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then Matthew 21, verse 5, Jesus said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The sheer irony of this, I tried to give an example in the first meeting, and it just unveiled the fact that I probably watch cartoons or something. Because the only example I could come up with was Shrek. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie, but there's this scene where, like, the king comes and everyone gets out of the way. And there's all these movies are like this. I'm sure there's, you know, got to be a Braveheart version of this or something more manly. But where the king comes in and everyone kind of moves to the side of the streets and bows down. You can't look up. You can't see all that kind of thing. And it's guards and a really fancy chariot and really nice horses. And they come riding through. And there's the king. And Jesus says, behold, your king is coming to you, riding on a donkey. How perplexing. No, I mean, no wonder people struggled with this guy. Here I am, your king, and I come riding on a donkey. Wasn't weak. King, there's nothing weak about a king. He was meek. Number two, meek has nothing to do with self-pity. It is not this idea of, oh, woe is me, I have it so bad, you know, everyone picks on me, like, it's just not fair, you know, like, I was saying how, you know, you kind of grow up, everyone thinks you're, like, the center of the world, you know, you're, apparently, you know, you look perfect, you are perfect, you smell perfect, everything's perfect, and then you go to school the first time, and it dawns upon you that apparently you have huge ears. And for the next 3 years, or Michael said, like, for the rest of his life, people are going to bring up the fact that his ears are huge. But you never see that thing, you know. It's because it's not this idea of, oh, I'm just, woe is me, I'm so messed up, I'm so bad off. It's not that thing. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this in verse 10. He says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's that word blessed, where you may not have anything. There's people that I envy, and they have less than me, but they're more happy than I am. They're more content than I am with the nothing that they have. It's that kind of thing. Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. Paul says this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know that to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It's not connected to what you, how you, your self-pity of yourself. This woe is me. I just got it so bad. It's not connected to that. That's not what meek is. Paul's saying, I've learned what it is to be content in all things. Naked and cold and hungry, or warm, well-fed with a bunch of friends, I'm content. Sure, I would probably prefer this one over that one, but I'm content. Psalm 43, verse 5, David says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, my God and my salvation. David says, looks inside of himself and says, why are you so downcast? Why are you so sad? And he tells himself to suck it up. Put your hope in God. To make myself seem a little more manly. It's like that scene from The Godfather where the one guy's crying and the Godfather slaps him in the face and says, act like a man. It's that scene. It's like this kind of look inside yourself and go, man, come on, you know? Put your hope in God. Number whatever, 3 or something. Meek is not imperialistic. There's this phrase that's so popular in American kind of Christianity or American something. Those, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, it's this kind of idea like you got to go out there and get what's yours. You know, go make it happen for yourself. You know, nobody's going to make it happen for you. Go out there and make it happen for yourself. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we're not proactive and we're not, you know, whatever. I'm saying this idea of like go and get what's yours. Like go and you, whatever you're going to get, you got to go and make it happen for yourself. Just kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and go do it. That's not a characteristic of being meek. That's kind of this imperialistic mindset that's swept into the West and we've drug it into our Christianity. It's not what we see when we see Jesus. You don't see Jesus out there trying to make it happen, you know? I'm going to push whoever I got to push out of the way. I'm climbing this ladder, you know? Watch out, you know? You better jump off or you're going to get shoved off. That's not the mentality you get. I mean, I tell you, having like been, like, I've been working in churches or working in ministries for probably 10, 11 years now, and I've seen a lot of this. I'm getting to the top, brother, because that's what God's got for me, so you better watch out. I'm like, wait a second, what? Like, you're going to do what now? Like, this kind of like, let's, you know, you hear these stories, you know, horrific stories in churches of, you know, just this, you know, kind of backbiting, cutting, like anything we can do to get a title, to get a position, to cling to the top and then to hold that position like king of the mountain. It's not what we see with Jesus. And the Jews missed this by a mile. They missed it by a mile. That's not what Jesus came to bring. He wasn't bringing a material political kingdom. Malachi chapter 1, 2 through 3. This is like the hardest verse in the Bible for many of us to wrap our minds around. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. This is not a verse you're probably going to hear preached a whole lot of times in many sermons. Honestly, it was only recently that I got the courage to dig in and look at what does this really mean. Because I struggle with the fact that God says, I love that guy, I hated that guy. Doesn't seem fair to me. But what struck me this time as I looked at it is how God says, I have loved you. Now, if you don't know where Malachi is, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. The very last book of the Old Testament, God says what seems like a very obvious statement, I have loved you. And the Israelites respond, well, how have you loved us? I mean, what arrogance. We can kind of peek over their shoulder, read through the Old Testament and see he delivered them from Egypt. He put up with all their complaining and all their bullcrap, pardon my French. He didn't wipe them out. He wiped out all their enemies. He gave them a land. He took care of them. He loved them. He forgave them time and time and time again. He relented from bringing forth his wrath on them and wiping them from all of history. And they say, how have you loved us? Well, how have you loved us? Prove it. I can't really see how you've loved us. There's nothing I can see that would tell me you loved us. And he says, this is how I loved you. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They're descendants of Jacob. I loved you and I hated him. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the older brother. He was supposed to get the inheritance. It was his right. And God said, never mind that. I'm choosing you. I chose you. How have you loved us? When we're meek, we have this revelation that we are sons and we are daughters of God. And he has an inheritance for us. We don't have to fight anyone. We don't have to make this thing happen. It's much easier for me to throw myself under the bus than to give an analogy that would make you think I'm talking about you. So this is what I do. I'll just throw myself under the bus a couple times a week. For example, this is where it hits home for me with church. Is I don't go and try to find people who are a little disgruntled or maybe, you know, you kind of hear through the grapevine. It's a small town. Everybody talks about everything here, you know. I don't kind of, oh, I hear someone's really struggling over there. Well, maybe I'll just try to get a lunch with them, you know. That'd be great, you know. We don't have to steal people's sheep. We don't have to go and try to talk people into coming. I mean, we were on staff at a church in California, great church, and people, other pastors would come onto that campus and in secret meet with people they'd heard that were struggling, like with being at our church, to try to get them to come to their church. 90% of church growth in America is transition growth. We're not reaching anyone who's not going to church. We're just talking everyone into coming to our church. I'm not saying there's never legitimacy for going to a different church. I'm just saying that thing has got to go. For me, I've got to be able to say there's no blood on my hands in that regard. There's no guilt on my hands. I haven't gone out and tried to make anyone. I think to this date, I haven't invited one person to church. That's purely because I don't want anyone to think I'm trying to get them to come to something. Like, that's just not how we're going to do it. We're just not like that. We have an inheritance. Now, you can apply that to your own life, how it works out with you. But for me, that's how it applies to my life. I believe God wanted us to start this church. That does not mean I have to go and make it happen and talk a bunch of people into joining us who are miserable where they're at. And, oh, this guy's really talented. Let's get him on board. If he can play the guitar, let's get him on board. No, that's crap. It's nonsense. If God wants it to happen, he'll make it happen. So you can apply that to how it fits with you. That's how it fits with me. Finally, meek is not people-pleasing. My sweet wife, who everyone loves more than me, when we met, was a people-pleaser. And she'll tell you, I asked her if this was okay. I'm not going to be sleeping on the couch. This is perfectly fine. We do this thing together. But she had that struggle where everyone loved Jill. And you know what? To be honest, a lot of people, the reason they love Jill so much is because she would never, ever, ever do anything to make them uncomfortable. That's not the idea that we're talking about here with meek. Meek isn't that you just roll over. You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to say anything that may offend someone. Guys, the Bible is offensive. It's offensive that we're wrong and he's right. That is offensive. I'm sorry. You can put as much chocolate as you want on that. It isn't going to make it better. Like, that is a hard one to swallow. He is God. You are not. I am sorry. That is all we can say. And so we're never going to try to fix you. We're never going to use this microphone. You know, I heard you were doing something wrong, so I'm going to really give it to you and kind of give you the eye like that, you know, like while I'm speaking. We're never going to do that. That's nonsense. I mean, that's why we preach the Bible straight through, because we want it to say what it says. And you know what? Here's the thing. When it comes your turn and you get offended, just think about it like this. You're not special. You're not any more special than anyone else. We all get offended every week. So you've joined the club. Now you're here. You've joined the club. It's not this idea of people pleasing. Sometimes we have to talk about difficult things. Sometimes we have to have conversations with someone. And it's not because we want to fix them. It's because we love them and they are going to ruin their life if this doesn't change. Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" If I'm trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, who am I trying to please here? If I'm trying to please people, I'm either serving them or Christ. So I've got to pick. Which one am I trying to please? Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is talking about biblical leadership, and this is what it says. Notice it says nothing about having a certificate from Bible college or eating at Golden Corral every week, but it does say this. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the religious guys. These must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's in the context of guys who are going to lead the church. You got to be able to do this. And we chose One Harbor because we believe we're not the harbor. That's why we chose that name. The Harbor sounded cooler, but a lot more arrogant. So we chose One Harbor. We're one of many harbors, and we're part of one body that's the whole world. A harbor is not a lake. It has an inlet and an outlet. Therefore, we must be part of something bigger than ourselves. So we do our best to work with as many people and as many churches as we can. I meet several times a week with different guys who lead churches, and the whole heart is, how can we help you? What can we do? How can we partner together? What is it we have that we can give? We're on the same team. We're going to the same place. We have the same goal. So we're not going to let people come talk bad about you, and we're not going to talk bad about you. That's just how we do things. But sometimes, if something's taught here, like Paul, this whole thing of something that's contrary to sound doctrine, something that's heresy, we have got to stand up and talk about it. That doesn't happen very often, but occasionally will happen. We'll have to say, look, because we love you, we've got to let you know that this thing's being said and this thing isn't true. Be careful of this author. Be careful of this speaker. Be careful of these books. They're going to lead you astray. That's because we love you. It's not because we're on a mission to fix everyone. It's because we have to do what it says. Okay. Hope it's making sense. We're going to move now to what meek is. Number one, meek is gentle. Means patient, long-suffering, mild. It's gentle. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a Welsh theologian, great guy, says this. He says, in a sense, the most approachable person the world has ever seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. He was God incarnate. He was God himself. And the most approachable person the world ever saw was him. That kids, he didn't restrain kids that would wanted to run and kind of be around him. He refers to himself as a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That people who had diseases that they were ashamed of would come and fall at his feet, would cling to his clothes. That people who were locked out of society by the religious norm, the prostitutes would come and weep at his feet. He was the most approachable person the world has ever seen. And let me just ... That is not what we would say about Christians today in America. Many of us are about as unapproachable as it can possibly get. We feel good about that. We feel good about the fact that people have to be fake around us so that we don't judge them. We think that's somehow healthy. That's our way of reaching our community. You know, well, so-and-so, yeah, I'm really doing a good impact. They're not going to smoke around me anymore because I told them how, you know, nasty it is and how they're going to hell. Okay, well, probably not what Jesus was going for, you know, when he reclined with drunks and sinners and where prostitutes wept at his feet. Probably not what you see with him. It's gentle. You see this with Jesus on the cross, and this just makes me undone. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him that said, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving a due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say, today you will be with me in paradise. Man, you got these guys murdering Jesus, the one guy who never did anything wrong. The Bible tells us that there's only going to be one person in heaven with scars on his hands. And that's the guy who never did anything wrong. Like, if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. He looks down and he sees all that's happening, people fighting over his clothes and scoffing and yelling at him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Next, it's teachable. It's humble. It's ready to listen. It's not this idea of we know it all. We've arrived. We've figured it all out. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 27. A dispute also broke out amongst them. This is the disciples, Jesus' followers, who he's going to hand the church over. And they start fighting about this. And it says, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the worldly society that you see around you, these guys exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. This is that system that's happening in the world, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or he who serves? Who's greater when you go out to eat? Is it the guy eating or the guy who's having to wait? He says, is it not the guy who's eating at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's just introduced communion for the first time. And this is what these guys are fighting about. Who's going to have the biggest title in the kingdom? They start getting that Jesus is going to die, this whole thing happened, and their response is, well, how important am I going to be in this whole thing? Because I think I should be pretty important. You know, it's this kind of idea of like, I mean, Jesus, do you know what my ministry is? I got a pretty good ministry. You know, I'm pretty important here. I mean, I was honest a few weeks ago and said how I used to honestly in my heart, I would have never said this, I used to think, God, I know that you saved me from my sins and all that, but let's just be honest. This deal has worked out pretty good for you, right? I mean, you kind of got, this is almost win-win, the way this thing worked out. I mean, I'm not just, kind of your regular guy. I'm kind of really, getting some stuff done for you. So this has really worked out. This kind of we're on the same kind of deal here. I wasn't struck by lightning. That's evidence of there's God's grace for you, the guys who don't know what it means. But it's not this, that's not that thing, It's, Jesus says here in John 13, verse 3 through 9, Jesus, listen to this first sentence, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So that's what he's thinking about. He's just sitting there thinking at dinner about how he's God, he's from God, he's going back to God. Okay? Rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John chapter 13, verse 12 through 5. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." It's about as bad of a job as you can get back then, washing somebody's feet. They had some dirty feet. They walked around the desert all the time with some sandals on. That was nasty feet. That wasn't like pedicure, nice, clean feet, no calluses. This was like brutal, brutal feet, nasty feet. Jesus gets down and he washes their feet and says, "You know what? I'm your leader. I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. And I washed your feet. Therefore, you ought to go and wash other people's feet." I can just hear somebody in there saying, "Brother Jesus, can we talk for a minute in the other room? Brother, I'm just guessing you haven't heard me play guitar, or you would never ask me to join the foot washing ministry because my gift is really up there, That's my gift. That's where I'm really gifted. And I'm just sure that's the only reason you included me was because you didn't want the others to feel bad. But now you know this is where I really belong, is on stage." It's not that thing. Here's a quick little theology lesson for you. Your ministry will never be greater than Jesus. There's nothing you're going to ever be good at doing that's better than him. That's just simple, basic 101 theology right there. Lastly, quickly, it's missional. Being meek makes you missional. Missional means this. It's this new kind of trendy word for evangelism, for caring about other people, for wanting to show people who Jesus is. And it comes from this idea that, like I said in the beginning, we've looked up and we've seen how great God is. We look in and see how messed up and how jacked up we are. And we cannot believe that a God would love us, a perfect God would love us the way we are. And because of that, now we go out and we want to love others the same. That's what we do. Jonah missed this. If you ever read the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, he missed this. He goes and he Jonah chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you right now, but you can go home and check this out. God says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." He goes, he preaches this sermon. The whole place repents. They even make the animals fast. I mean, this is like big time. Like everybody, nobody's an exception. Animals, dogs, cats, squirrels, the whole thing, they all get cut off. I don't even know how you like manage that. I don't even know how you do that. But apparently no one was allowed to eat at all. So they really get this thing that God is who, he's God and we have to give ourselves to him. And Jonah, the very next thing, he says, Jonah was like, he was losing it. He was so upset about this. He was so angry. He said, "God, I wish I could die. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were loving. I knew you were kind. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in love. And that's why I told you I didn't want to go to those people. Now would you kill me?" Jonah prays, "Now kill me." And God's like, "What are you so upset about? Like, there's 120,000 people there in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left, who are going to hell, whose lives are miserable and they're broken. And you don't care about them. I should not care about them." See, here's how Jonah knew that. Jonah knew God was abounding in love, slow to anger, merciful, because God had been like that to Jonah. That's how he knew. But apparently, now, Jonah was too good to go and do that to other people, to go and show that God to other people. I mean, I tell you, a lot of us get there. We get to that place. We forget what we were like when we surrendered our life to Jesus, and all of a sudden we're too good for the people we were just like. We're too good. We can't even go to Walmart to buy normal stuff. We have to go to a Christian bookstore. We're out of candles, honey. Okay, I'll go to the Christian bookstore. Like, it's candles. I mean, if there's a reason you want a Christian candle in your house, that's fine. I'm just saying, like, sometimes we live these lives where we're so scared to go and interact with with real people that are broken. We feel too good for it. And I'm saying, man, that's Jonah. That's not Jesus. I mean, if anybody was too good for it, it was Jesus. Matthew 18, Jesus tells the story of the unmerciful servant. And he says basically how there was a king who wanted to settle debts. And so he calls these servants in. And he says he finds this one servant who owes him about $6 billion. Back then, they didn't have a number that big. But we figured out the phrase he uses equals about $6 billion today. And the guy starts freaking out. Please, please, please don't throw me to jail. I can't pay. I can't pay. And so the master says, okay, and releases him of his debt. He says the very next thing the servant does, he goes outside. He runs into someone who's his servant who owes him the equivalent of $12,000. And he says, I love the language here. It says he grabs him by the throat and begins to choke him and shake him, saying, pay me back what you owe me. And the guy says, I can't pay you. And he has him and his family thrown into prison. Now, you can guess the end of the story. The master isn't so excited when he finds out he relieved you a debt of $6 billion and you throw a dude in jail for $12,000. That doesn't add up. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying. That's what happened here. I'm forgiving you a debt you could have never paid. You could not ever, ever pay the debt you owed because of your sin. And I forgive you of that. I wash it clean. You're going to heaven. Boom, done. And you go out and you start treating other people like they owe you something. Somehow it doesn't add up. Somehow A plus B is not equaling C here. Something is not working. That's this idea of meek. Because of who God is, because of what he's done for us, we are compelled to love others. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach this gospel. It's Christ's love that compels me. 2 Corinthians 5 is this beautiful thing where Paul talks about us being ministers of reconciliation, that our job is to reconcile men to God, to get people to see who God is, how great this God is. And he says this incredible thing. He says, therefore, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. You know what that means? You lose all the rights. You lose every right you have to think you're better than someone else. So racism, out the door. Old grudges, out the door. Someone screws you over in a business deal, out the door. You may have to deal with things legally or whatever you have to do, but as far as your heart goes, you regard no one any longer from a worldly point of view. Your job, because Jesus has saved you, because you have been bought with a price, because he loved you and he didn't have to, compels you, now I'm going to go love everyone. I get to hold no grudge against anyone. That luxury is gone. It's out the door. We're no longer better than anyone else. Boom. Settled. Done. And the response is this, is that we become very, very, very Christ-centered. We get to see who Jesus is, and that becomes how we live our life. Last scripture I'm going to read for you. It's Philippians chapter 2, and this is the nail in the coffin. In case you haven't gotten it yet, this one will probably make it happen. So, chapter 2, verse 3 of Philippians, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that is a difficult one to swallow. He goes on, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying this, because Jesus did this, therefore, you should consider everyone better than yourself. Everyone. Really? Everyone? What about bin Laden? Yeah, you should consider everyone better than yourself. You lose this right to think you're better than anyone. You lose the right to think you're better than anyone. We consider everyone better than ourselves. We take on the nature of a servant. And we model this love that Jesus had. He was certainly better than the disciples. And he got down on his feet and he washed their feet. I think, man, I want that thing to captivate the church again. We are so arrogant. We are so prideful. We are so full of ourselves. We have seen who God is. We have seen who we are. We've prayed some prayer. We've come to the front or raised our hand or done something, and that's been it, period. We've not allowed it to cause us to look outward. And we've become Jonah. Well, we are too good for the people we were like before. I tell you, man, that is not going to work. That's the unmerciful servant. That story, you read that, it didn't work out so good for that guy. The guy who went back and tried to get $12,000, it didn't work out so good. Isn't what God's on about. Let me just pray for us quick. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you, somehow you choose to use us. I mean, the humility of this building, it's a great example of that. You would take some old gas station and you'd say, yeah, that's where we're going to have church. That's where those guys are going to have church. That's where those guys are going to praise me and worship me. Proves the point, God, that it's not what's on the outside that matters to you, God. It's what's on the inside. And you see our hearts, God, and we've talked about how we're poor in spirit because we see who you are. And we talked about how we mourn the fact that we sin, God, and we have to come to you, accept our sin, acknowledge our sin, and repent of it. But God, that is not where you stop the sermon. That is not where you put a period and everybody went out to lunch. You took it a step further, more difficult step indeed. And he said, now look up and realize that everyone around you, in view of what I've done for you, love them like that, serve them like that. God, I pray that Christians would be known for this again. God, that we would help change the opinion of the world that we are so arrogant, so full of ourselves. God, that we would be genuine and real, that we would boast about our weaknesses, as Paul said. Throw ourselves under the bus repeatedly and let people see that it's incredible that a perfect God would love someone so imperfect, that he loves them the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.